back, and this time he came back with between 100,000 and 150,000 soldiers, because he was going to take Greece. And so the Greek city-states aligned with each other to defend themselves. And from that, we have the story of the Battle of Thermopylae. It's kind of been made into a legend by historians and by Hollywood, but Thermopylae was a tiny, narrow pass through the mountains, huge beachhead where the Persians could land, but a tiny, narrow pass that they would have to come up through. And the Greeks had to defend it with 7,000 men. They had an army of 7,000 that went to fight against 100,000 trying to take their land. And they fought for 3 days. But on day number two, they got betrayed, and some Greek person showed the Persians a way around the back so they could surround those 7,000 Greeks. And when they realized what was happening, a group of 300 Spartans, who's a city in Greece, and 700 other people released most of the army, and they decided they were going to stay and hold that pass. And they did. They stayed and they fought. Those 300 soldiers were asked to do the impossible, and they did it. They fought. Their odds, they'd started the war at 20 to 1, and now they're at 150 to 1. And they stayed and they fought, and they fought to the death. They were absolutely annihilated by the Persians. So, if the title of this is Success Against All Odds, why in the world am I telling this story? Because it sounds like they totally lost, right? But we got to remember, these Spartans couldn't see the big picture. They didn't know what was going to happen. But by them making their last stand, they let about 95% of their army get out of there, and they could survive and they could regroup. And during the next year, Greece beat Persia and drove them back across the sea. So they did not see the big picture, and they were asked to do the impossible, and they did it. And so that could be a success. They saved their country. So today we're in Joshua 10, and it's quite a story. We have the Israelites. They've left Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They went into the Promised Land. They took Jericho. They were obedient to what God told them to do and how to do it, and they took it. And then they went up against Ai, and they lost against Ai, which was a tiny little army. And that's because they'd been disobedient. And so they repented and regrouped, and they went a second time, and they beat them. And then, as we heard last week, they made this bad deal with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites had deceived them. They were a city that was close by that had a fairly good army. But they'd come and pretended they were poor people from far away, and please make a treaty with us, Joshua. And he did. He didn't consult with the Lord. He made a treaty with them, and now he was stuck. So I hope today that as we look through Joshua 10 and see how he handled things, we'll see that the Israelites are up against some impossible odds. And I hope there's three lessons that we can pick up today. One is that we need to maintain our integrity no matter what it's going to cost us. And another one is God may ask us to do the supposedly impossible task, something that's difficult, something that's risky, something that's dangerous, maybe something that's embarrassing to do. And Joshua was up against such an impossible task, just like the Spartans were. And he followed through and he had success against all those odds. And then the third one is we don't always see or know the complete big picture. Those Spartans couldn't see the big picture, what was going to happen. And we don't always know why God asked us to do certain things. He just asked us to do it. And God will only ask us to do what's best. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this passage in Joshua 10, this historical account of the Israelites continuing on to take the promised land. I thank you that you're with us. I ask that you would fill this room with your Holy Spirit, that you would penetrate our minds, that we can learn what you want us to. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start with Joshua 10 in verse 1. Now Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its kings as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and its men were good fighters. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoam, king of Jebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. Come up and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." So we have a map here so we can kind of see what's going on. Like they'd wandered in the desert here, come up through here, crossed the Jordan here, took Jericho, then took Ai, and then they're back camping around Gilgal. And Gibeon's right there. And that's where they're being asked to defend. And Jerusalem's not on this map, but it is right there. It's right close to Gibeon, just kind of below it. And I think what had happened is Joshua had moved in and he was effectively dividing the promised land right in two. There's a north part, there's a south part, and he's about halfway across right now of what he's doing. Gibeon was a big army, they were skilled, and they'd aligned with Joshua. And when I pointed out where Jerusalem is, right there, they're facing an existential threat. It wouldn't be very long before Joshua and the Israelites could be surrounding Jerusalem. All he has to do is come south a little bit and he's got them hooked. So I think that basically these Amorite kings figure they need to stop this. They can't afford any more defections. They can't afford anybody else to do what the Gibeonites did. And they can't afford Joshua to keep moving in. So then these Gibeonites, when they're up against five armies, they ask for help. But think of who they're asking. They're asking the guy they deceived into making a basically dirty deal with them. So I'm wondering what Joshua was thinking. What would he be thinking? I mean, they want help. Why would I protect them? I mean, this is a five-on-one situation. Five armies around them. They deceive me. Why should I go there? My goal is to get rid of all the pagans in this land. So I've kind of wondered, why didn't he just sit back, let them fight each other? They'll kill lots of each other, and then there's less for me to clean up. I'm supposed to get rid of them all. God told me to. So why in the world did Joshua go? And I think it's one word. I think it's his integrity. He'd made that treaty, he'd made a deal, he'd made a promise, and he was going to keep it. The definition of integrity has been said to be, you're going to do the right thing no matter what it's going to cost you. And so he was keeping his deal, even though they'd been deceptive, he'd made a deal, he's going to keep his word, no matter what. Joshua lived with integrity and God honored him for that. I want to tell you about a guy called Eugene Lang. You may or may not have heard of him. He was born in 1919 in New York City. He was the son of Jewish, Hungarian, and Russian immigrants, and they were poor. He went to school in the poor area of New York, but he was encouraged to read, and he loved reading about Tolstoy. He loved reading economics, and he made it through high school when many people didn't at that age. He eventually worked in a restaurant. Some customer there that was a regular took a liking to him, and he arranged for him to get an interview for college. And through that interview, he actually got a scholarship to college. So he went, and he got two masters, one in business, one in science. And he became a self-made entrepreneur and very successful businessman. And then when he was 62 years old, he was asked to give the graduation speech at the school to the grade 6 students, his old elementary school. And by now, that's in a ghetto of New York. And he went. He prepared a speech with all the regular stuff about if you work really hard and you study real hard and you do your best, you might be able to become successful like me and make a lot of money. And then when he was just ready to give his speech, he looked around the room and he saw that it was Hispanics, it was blacks, and he realized his whole speech was totally irrelevant. So it wouldn't mean anything to them. He knew there was a huge dropout rate, drugs, jail, crime, pregnancy. Most of these kids were not going to graduate from high school. And then he remembered the speech from Martin Luther King, you know, the I Have a Dream speech. And he thought, I got to give these kids a dream. That'll be a lot more useful. So on a whim, he changed his speech. And he offered a scholarship to every kid that graduated from high school and got accepted to college. And there were, I think, 62 kids in grade 6 then. So he offered to basically pay for their college if they made it there. And so there was dead silence. There was gasps, and then he was cheered, and he was mobbed by the teachers, the parents, the students, everybody, because no one had ever done this before. And then afterwards, the principal took him aside and said, you know, Eugene, one, maybe two kids will be able to take you up on that. They're just not going to make it. They don't from here. But eventually, half those kids went to college. 30 out of 60 went to college. So Eugene Lang, he made a promise, and 6 years later, he had to keep it, and he did. And it cost him a lot more than he was expecting, because this was a continuing scholarship each year. So Eugene Lang had integrity and he kept his words, and it cost him. That's one of my first points, is that we need to maintain our integrity too. Just like Joshua did, and just like Eugene Lang did, no matter what it's going to cost us. So let's get to the battle. That's the good part, right? Verse 9. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makeda. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Aijalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. So the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There's never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. So here's the battle. Joshua's gone up to fight five armies at once. And this is our account of the battle. God intervened here. And I think he intervened in some incredibly miraculous ways. I see four different miracles here. First one I see is the endurance of the Israelite army. It starts with, they did an overnight march up there as soon as they heard about it. Well, that overnight march was 25 kilometers long and 1,000 meters vertical. They had to go uphill to get to where they were fighting, up to Gibeon. That's a big march. That usually takes an army 3 days. And somehow they did it in one night. And then after that night, they started fighting. And if the sun stands still, they actually fought for 2 days. And during that fight, they chased 35 kilometers down to Makeda. So they went 60 kilometers uphill and fought five armies, probably without sleeping. That is miraculous. No army can do that. The second one is that the Lord threw them into confusion. The Lord was fighting this battle. And the word for confusion here is terror or panic. So the Amorites panicked. They would try and fight, but if you're in a panic and you don't have good command and control of your army, you're fairly useless. Then they ran. They started running. The third thing is these hailstones. We've all been in hail. When a golf ball hail hits you, it hurts. But it doesn't kill us. So this is big, big hail. And it's in a place that doesn't rain very much. So people might not think hail is miraculous, but hail that big in a place that doesn't rain at this exact timing, that's a miracle. And it killed more people than the Israelites did. God was fighting this battle. But the fourth one, the big one, the fourth big miracle is the sun standing still. And it's interesting to note, Joshua asked for that. He actually asked for that to happen. So why in the world would Joshua ask for that? That's such a weird thing. No one's done it before, and so he specifically asked for it. And it's probably because he was a smart military commander. He was winning after that first day there in a panic and on the run. He's winning. He's overtaking them, and he probably just wanted to finish the task. If they make it to their cities, they're behind the walls, and you got to lay a siege. It's way easier to kill them when they're out in the open on the run scared. So I think he was just a smart military commander, but he asked such a weird thing. So how did that happen? I've always wondered how certain miracles happen, you know, the splitting of the Red Sea and people rising from the dead and other things. But this one, how in the world does the sun stand still for a day? Because if our earth stops rotating, you have a huge disaster. It's just weird, you know. There's people that looked at it. They've tried to come up with all kinds of theories of what happened. You know, did it stop rotating? Did it slow down? Was it actually a big eclipse? There's all kinds of theories why it happens, but essentially nobody knows. So don't bother trying to figure it out because nobody really has any clue how it would happen, right? Aside from a miracle. There is an urban legend about it, about some NASA engineer looking back and finding the atomic clocks are out by 24 hours, but that is an urban legend. It actually started about 100 years ago, and someone resurrected it in the 80s with a NASA engineer. It's bogus. No one really knows. It's interesting, you know, I see an example of Joshua's faith in here. If you notice when he asks for this, it says in 12, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel. He asked for the sun to stand still with a whole ton of witnesses around. And what happens if it doesn't happen? How does that make Joshua look? He's asking for the impossible with a ton of witnesses. I mean, that shows faith. I don't know how it happened. I have no trouble believing it happened. I'm fairly scientific and I like to know these things, but What I do know is God is certainly capable. He created the whole universe. He did the flood. We see later on in the New Testament all the miracles that Jesus did. God is certainly capable, so I have no trouble believing that he did. He just miraculously intervened here in four ways. So what do we learn here? What can you learn from this battle? I think we can see that Joshua was obedient. He was asked to clear out the promised land, and it was going to take some action. You can't just sit down and pray and wait for the Holy Spirit to do it. He got up and he went and fought. It was risky, it was dangerous, he was outnumbered. God assured him, and he did it. He had the faith, he had the history with God. And Joshua, he didn't have foresight. He didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't know exactly what was going to happen with this battle, except for he knew that the Lord was going to be with him. He just decided he would obey and go. We also see that God's omnipotent. God is all-powerful. He was bigger than any enemy. He was bigger than the five Amorite armies, bigger than any opposition. And he provided all the resources that Joshua needed. And God was doing the fight, and God blessed him for his obedience. And we have the same God. We'll be asked to do things like Joshua was, things that sometimes are incredible or dangerous or embarrassing or inconvenient. And we'll face trouble and trials. This wasn't an easy thing for the Israelites to do. And many in this body, we've already faced trials, and others will in the future. It's been said, if you're not ready to face opposition for obeying God, you're not ready to be used by God. If you're not ready to face opposition for obeying God, you're not ready to be used by God. We just need to be faithful and obedient. We need to be active for God like Joshua was. And he'll give us the resources to do whatever he asks us to do. And we don't need to become discouraged or afraid. We just need to obey. God might not give a miraculous solution to what you're asked to do like he did here, but he's promised he'll be with us. And we know the end of the battle. We got a lot more assurance than Joshua did. We got 3,000 years of history since this time. We have the Bible that lays out the whole picture in the future. We have way more assurance than Joshua did that God will bless the obedient. The question is, do we have the faith to obey? Got another story. This one's from the 1700s. There was a boy born to a wealthy English family, and you will have heard of him. He was educated at Cambridge University, which was an elite one, but he was much more interested in socializing and partying. He was not interested in the academics. And by age 21, he became a politician in the English Parliament. He was a brilliant guy. But again, he was interested in the pride and the vanity of it all. But at age 27, he got saved. And he became really serious about his faith. And because of that, he lived it. He championed two different issues. One was the decline of public morality. We think that's an issue now, but that was an issue back then. He hated all the vanity of the socialites and the politicians and the wealthy people, just like he'd been. So he became a philanthropist, and he gave away a lot of what he made every year. He fought for the underprivileged in England. But the big issue he fought against was slavery. Yeah, that's William Wilberforce. Many of us will have heard of him. And I'm going to quote him. "So enormous, so dreadful, so irremediable did the trade's wickedness appear that my own mind was completely made up for abolition. Let the consequences be what they would, I from this time determined that I would never rest until I had effected its abolition." He was determined. So by the time he was 30, he'd introduced legislation against slavery, and he thought it'd pass really easily. But nope, defeated. And there was huge opposition. At that time, England was transporting between 35,000 and 50,000 slaves a year from Africa to the West Indies. It was big economics. It was entrenched in their system. And only a handful of people thought anything could ever be done about it, but Wilberforce was one of them. And he persisted. In the next 16 years, 8 times he introduced legislation. Every single time it was defeated. And eventually, opposition became a lot worse. He was slandered. He was vilified. A number of his friends figured he was going to be murdered. There were so many people making so much money off this that they were fearing for his life. But then 18 years after he started, the law was eventually passed to abolish the trade of slaves. And 44 years after he started, 3 days before he died, legislation was passed that abolished slavery altogether in the British Empire. So Wilberforce had been convicted by his Christian faith. He knew the inherent value of each person. He was called to fight the slavery, and he did, and he was up against tremendous prolonged opposition for decades. And yet he was faithful in fighting for that. So my second point is, God may ask us to do the impossible or the seemingly impossible thing, the difficult, risky, embarrassing, dangerous things. Joshua had five armies to fight. Wilberforce had a whole economic, political system to fight. But God gave the resources, and God will give us the resources. We just need to continue to obey, even in the face of big opposition. So let's continue on at verse 16, heading into more of the battle as it gets more graphic. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makeda. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave at Makeda, he said, "Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies, attack them from the rear, and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely, but a few survivors managed to reach their fortified cities. The whole army then returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makeda, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with them, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of the kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to the enemies you are going to fight." Then Joshua put the kings to death and exposed their bodies on five poles, and they were left hanging on the poles until evening. At sunset, Joshua gave the order, and they took them down from the poles and threw them into the cave where they'd been hiding. At the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. So here we see the fate of the five kings, the instigators of the whole battle that ganged up on Gibeon. Joshua captures them, and then he executes them. But he used this. He used this as a good teaching, encouraging moment for his troops. This thing that seems weird to us, to put your feet on their necks, that was a common Eastern battle practice. And what it symbolized was utter victory, like a complete victory for the winner, and absolute utter embarrassment and humiliation for the loser. And he used that to show his commanders how God had done this, how God would carry on, how God would win. It's the same words that God had given him. Do not be afraid, be courageous. He'd been given that throughout the book of Joshua. And he's passing it on to his commanders so that they too can have the same faith. And then this bit about hang on a tree until sunset. Why these details? Why is that there? Actually, that's another example of obedience, because back in Deuteronomy, that is listed as the punishment for a capital offense. You murder someone, you're to be hung on a tree until sunset, and then your body's taken down. And he is doing exactly what they were commanded to do. So he's punishing just as if they were murderers. And then the pile of rocks at the cave, that's another memorial that God's building up, the same as we've heard so far. So when future generations come by and they say, "Why is this cave all filled with rocks? No other cave is." Well, then families and kids can learn, this is what God did during this battle. It's another memorial to remember how faithful God is. So now we'll move on to the cities, the last part of the chapter. And up on that map there, you can see the cities they go. It's the red line. They start up in Gibeon here, and we've talked about up through Beth Horon and Valley of Ajalon and all the hail. And they regrouped at Makeda, and then they go and get these other five cities. And we'll just read parts of this. Verse 28. That day Joshua took Makeda. He put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors. And he did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Makeda to Libna and attacked it. And 31. Then Joshua and all Israel moved on from Libna to Lachish, took up positions against it and attacked it. And 34. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Lachish to Eglon, took up positions against it and attacked it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron and attacked it. And 38, then Joshua and all Israel with him turned around and attacked Debir. And then 40, so Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. So here we have the final part of the southern campaign, taking the southern half of the promised land. Some people think that was weeks, months. Some people say up to 6 or 7 years. But he took that whole area, the southern half of the promised land. But the question is, why did he destroy everybody? Why did he destroy every living person? The armies were done. The kings were done. What kind of threat would there be? But he killed everybody. We have a name for that nowadays. It's not very popular. It's called genocide. This is a genocide. We know what ISIS has done in the Middle East. We know what happened in Rwanda in the 90s. We know what's happened recently with the Rohingyas in Asia. Nobody thinks genocide's okay. But here we have it in the Bible. If we look back in Deuteronomy 20, this is the instructions that God had said before they entered the promised land. Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. As the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods. And you will sin against the Lord your God. So the simple answer, why a genocide? God told them to do it. They probably weren't just going to get up and leave when Israel showed up. So they had to kill them all. They'd be a bad influence. You need to get rid of it. So that's the simple answer. That's the true answer. But it raises for me a much more complex question. Because people will ask, how can your God be a God of love when he commits so much killing? He takes no prisoners of war. It's men, it's women, it's kids. He slaughters them all. How can that be a God of love? And they'll say, your God's just a God of hate and war. I reject your God. There's a famous atheist, quite an outspoken one, named Richard Dawkins. And I'll quote him. Dawkins has said, your God is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. He's jealous and proud of it. He's a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. Homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, and on it goes. How do you answer that? How do you answer that if your neighbor asks you that? How would you deal with that? Because on the surface, it looks fairly true. How would you do it? One possible answer I've heard, the Old Testament, the God of anger, the God of wrath, the God of war. The New Testament, we're in a new covenant. You know, it's peace, it's love, it's forgiveness through Jesus. But in my mind, that's bogus. To me, that's just a bogus answer because Malachi tells us, for I, the Lord, do not change. It's the same God. Old Testament, New Testament, the exact same God. I don't buy that answer personally. So I'm just going to go through this for a minute, how I can try and wrap my mind around this. We need to know the context of what's going on here. This is Israel trying to establish their own country, and Israel was no ordinary nation amongst all the nations. They were God's chosen people. They were there for a special purpose. We're told back in Genesis 12, they're to be a blessing to all the nations. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on earth will be blessed through you. So they were a vehicle for God to bless the world, to communicate the love, the reconciliation, the salvation. And they were to be an example to other nations, and they needed protecting from the sin and the pagan influence around them. They needed to stay pure and faithful. We read back in Deuteronomy a minute ago, otherwise they will teach you to follow all the detestable things you do in worshiping their gods, and you'll sin against the Lord your God. So God knew that they would become a mess by the pagan influence. And we know from looking through history they were. They were always influenced repeatedly by the pagans around them, and they fell away from God. So they were not an ordinary nation, and they needed protecting. We also know God is holy and just, and he's going to judge sin. He said he'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And these, we're talking about the Amorites today, and they had been cursing Israel while they were in the desert. They'd been fighting them and hassling them, and they were not really great people. You know, they had tons of evil practices. But God was patient. We know God is slow to judge, but he eventually will judge. The patience doesn't go on forever because his justice does demand some accountability. But God's also merciful. So he's holy and just, but he's merciful. Remember Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho? He saved her and her family because of her faith. She knew that he was a mighty God. God would rather have people repent. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In Ezekiel, he said, "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord, rather am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live." So this God, even in the Old Testament, would rather be merciful, but he will eventually judge. And before we judge what God does, remember that we don't see the whole picture. We can't see what's really going on in the whole picture of the universe. Imagine you're walking downtown, you're going down the sidewalk, and there's a kid a block in front of you, and some man runs out, grabs that kid, throws him out into the street. What are you thinking? Assault, violence, child abuse, psycho, what are we thinking? But then imagine if you later found out that that man saw a car out of control, jump the sidewalk, and is heading straight for that kid. So suddenly he's not a psycho, he's a hero. You just don't see the whole picture, and we don't see the whole picture of what God's doing. So we got to be careful trying to judge his actions. Because just because we don't know the reason God did something, doesn't mean he didn't have a good reason for it. So back to this whole genocide thing and how you answer it. I think Israel was just not an ordinary nation. They were special. They were unique. They were to bless the world, and they needed protection. And God is loving and merciful, but God's also just. And our minds are small. We can't see the whole thing. We can't always judge why things happen, but we can trust God's character. He'll keep that mercy and that justice in perfect balance, even if it means genocide. So today we've been through the passage of the Southern Campaign, where the Israelites come in and take the southern half of the Promised Land against five armies, seven cities they took, and all the surrounding villages. And there's three things that I think we need to consider. One is, we need to maintain our integrity, even if it might cost us. Joshua had made that bad deal with the Gibeonites, but he still came to their defense, even though it was going to cost them, even though they'd been dishonest with him. He kept his word, and we need to do the same. And the second one, God may ask us to do the seemingly impossible thing, the difficult, risky, embarrassing, troublesome, inconvenient things. Joshua is up against five armies, but God encouraged them, and God fought for them. God provided success for the Israelites against all those incredible odds. Nothing is impossible with God. And God blessed his obedience. It's a matter of faith and courage. He'll give the resources to do what he asks us to do. We just need to ensure we're being obedient to God. So the question we need to consider, is there something God's asking you to do and you're holding back? Is there something God's asking of us and we're holding back? And my third point, we don't always see or know the big picture. Just like those Spartans couldn't have seen that their last stand was going to save their country. We don't know why God asks us to do certain things or how the end is going to turn out. But what we do know is God's character. That he's loving, he's holy, and he's just, and he holds those in perfect balance. And we can trust his character that he will only ask us to do what is best. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you outline here how you took Joshua and the Israelites in to conquer half the promised land. And I thank you that you went before them. You provided for them. You gave them the resources and the assurance to do the task you'd asked of them. And I thank you, Lord, that you will do that for us. We need to be obedient to you. We need to listen to you. We need to do what you're asking us to do. Please speak to us clearly so that we would know, and please help us to trust in you, that you know what is best, that we might obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.